Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Tonight we are in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, the minister of the true tabernacle. This, of course, contrasted the type and the shadow of the Old Testament high priesthood, the Old Testament sacrifices, with that which was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, as he was not what the cultural Hebrews were expecting in the form of the Messiah or the high priest, likewise, the biblical Jesus Christ is not what many people desire today. But even though he's not what natural man might expect, hallelujah, he is what a Savior. The hymn is 175. It requires the discernment that is provided by the Holy Spirit to recognize the reality of spiritual truths. The natural Jews missed it because they were looking for everything in the literal and in the natural, the man-centered, the man-made. And yet, the writer of Hebrews here reminds them that Christ, the high priest, is a high priest of a different order, of the order of Melchizedek, not the Aaronic priesthood, not the priesthood of men. The hymn is 497. Thank you. the Lord gives us wisdom. He pilots us. He guides us in knowledge. Even and then as he had encouraged his disciples, as he advised them, when he was leaving them, he said, I will send you another comforter. I will send one who will teach you all things. And thus we have the spiritual wisdom, the spiritual discernment to recognize the difference between the man-centered, the man-made, and the heavenly. John Newton, in his second most famous hymn, noted that heavenly Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new, the Lord has gone to prepare a place for us. The hymn is 269. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read Hebrews 8, 1 through 8. Hebrews 8, 1 through 8.
Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and a true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the illumination that you give us by the power of your Spirit to recognize that you are the builder of the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly sanctuary, and that we have a great high priest who enters not just occasionally, but whoever sits at the right hand of the Father to be our mediator, to be our intercessor. We thank you and praise you. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to Hebrews tonight, we commemorate a date in history. April 29th, the year 1849, was the date of the baptism of a man who was soon to become famous. This time, though, not as a preacher, though his faith was well known. He was a recent cadet at West Point, the training center for military officers. His name was Thomas Jackson. History knows him as Thomas Stonewall Jackson. He was baptized after making a profession of faith, after a genuine conversion to a saving faith in Christ. He was baptized in Hamilton, New York. And shortly thereafter, went off on numerous military assignments. When 1861 arrived, however, he felt compelled to resign his position as an officer in the United States Army. He felt his loyalty to his home state of Virginia. And he became the right-hand man of another famous general, another solid believer, General Robert E. Lee. Jackson, throughout his military career, showed a deep concern for the spiritual well-being of his troops. He sought every opportunity to remind them of the need for repentance, to pursue holiness rather than the perceived loose living lifestyle of many who enter the military. He was a brilliant military strategist. He frequently won battles, though he was vastly outnumbered. And many people, many historians, many military tacticians believe that if he had not been killed in 1862, that the Confederacy would have won the war. Lee lost his most reliable military genius as a result of the death of Stonewall Jackson. He was actually shot by his own men. He was on a midnight patrol, and his men, who were the pickets, panicked and thought that it was the Union troops advancing, and they opened fire. They hit him. He lingered for over a week, but he did not survive. But throughout his life, and even as he approached death, he reflected his solid faith in the salvation that was his through the Lord Jesus Christ. So thus we remember Thomas Stonewall Jackson. Tonight we have the minister of the true tabernacle. The writer of Hebrews, who we believe to be the Apostle Paul, opens this particular chapter by observing that of all the things that have been said, this is the sum. And people take that different ways. Sometimes the sum of something is the addition of all the stuff that has gone before. If you total up a row of numbers, the sum is whatever the grand total of that series of numbers is. But sometimes the sum is the chief important thing, the most important aspect. And theologically, sometimes the sum of a sermon, the result of a sermon, is its application. And after all that has been written in Hebrews to this point, in the first seven chapters, the writer now summarizes and redirects the attention not to an earthly tabernacle, not to an earthly temple, but to the one who is the high priest of that heavenly tabernacle. And this, of course, ran counter to the notions of many of the Hebrew hearers. But this is the epistle to the Hebrews. This is written to those who were of Hebrew cultural background, those who had been saved out of Judaism, those who were well informed with regard to the Old Testament and the Old Testament ceremonies and rituals and types. And he's applying everything that was recorded, all that was done and specified to Moses, he's applying here to its fulfillment in the one who is such a high priest. That we have such a high priest, not just an Aaronic priest, one who was a Levite, one who was a descendant of Aaron, but we have here the fulfillment, the antitype of all that was signified by the Old Testament priesthood. We have here, he says, such a high priest who is set down at the right hand of power, the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This, of course, was different than the typical perception of the high priest. The high priest, by this particular period of time, was stationary, located in the temple in Jerusalem. But he says here, we have a high priest who is set not in Jerusalem, but at the right hand of majesty. The right hand is that position of power, position of authority. And he's speaking here of a heavenly place. The fact that this high priest is set there is also an allusion to something else that Paul says of our Lord, of that high priest, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is our mediator, the one and only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And thus, in pointing out to these Hebrew believers the supremacy of Jesus Christ as the ultimate high priest, the once and for all sacrifice, he's showing them the spiritual application of all that had been signified, all that had been typified throughout the Old Testament ceremonial and civil law. And thus he applies it to Christ. He says he is set down at this right hand of the majesty in heaven. And he says this is the minister of New Testament. The minister of the true tabernacle. The minister of the sanctuary. They were familiar with the sanctuary. From Moses' day, the sanctuary was that inner place, the Holy of Holies that housed the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim overshadowing the mercy seat. It was that place where the high priest entered in once a year to make sacrifice for his own sins first and then for the sins of the people. But this is a different sanctuary. It says this is that sanctuary that is located not in Jerusalem, not at earthly Mount Zion, but in this heavenly place where he is seated at the right hand of God. This is the sanctuary that the writer of Hebrews is describing. And if there's any doubt about that, he says, and it's the true tabernacle. He's the minister of the true tabernacle. Now again, this was probably written in the early 60s A.D. Some people believe that the book of Hebrews was written after the destruction of Jerusalem. But we see clearly from the context of this passage that that is not the case, because it makes reference to those high priests, the earthly priests, and it says that they have been ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. It doesn't say that they did so in the past. It's not a past tense here that is referenced. They have been ordained to do that function. And thus, we have here circumstantial evidence from Scriptures itself as to the timing of the writing of the book of Hebrews. But he says here that they have been ordained to offer such sacrifices, to offer such gifts, and it's therefore entirely appropriate that this man have something to give as well, something to offer, something to do, some priestly function. That was the high priest's role. They were ordained for a particular role. And Christ as the high priest, he came to earth, God in the flesh, so that he might fulfill his purpose. Even when Peter and the others sought to discourage him, to turn him away from Jerusalem, to point out the great physical danger, the threat of harm and even death that he faced if he returned to Jerusalem, the scripture says that he set his face towards Jerusalem. He was committed to do the will of the Father. And even on that fateful night, the night before the arrest and the crucifixion, he had prayed, "If it be possible, let this hour pass him by." But then he concluded that prayer with, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And thus we have the task, the purpose for which he had come. And the writer here to the Hebrews is reminding them that he fulfilled that task. He offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. It says that this man, again emphasizing the humanity of Christ, he was indeed God in the flesh, but he was also the perfect man. And he thus qualified as the sinless man, the only sinless man in history. He is the one ordained by the Godhead from before the foundation of the world, chosen to fulfill this task as the ultimate sacrifice for sin, to reconcile fallen man to a restored relationship with a holy and a righteous God. And thus, this reference to the minister of the sanctuary, the minister of the true tabernacle, is a reference to Christ as the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament typology that was embodied in the Aaronic priesthood. He speaks of this purpose for which the earthly priests served. They were ordained to give gifts and sacrifices. They had a purpose to fulfill within the tabernacle in Moses' day, and then the temple after Solomon's day. And this reminded them then that that whole period was designed to point towards the one who was coming. Even as the scripture says that the Old Testament sacrifices, the ceremonial law, never saved anybody. He said both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, he delighted not in the sacrifice. He desired obedience. And yet we're reminded that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So all of those sacrifices of the rams and the sheep and the goats and the birds and all that, it was a typical sacrifice. It was that which was pointing as a schoolmaster to show them their inadequacy, to show them their sin, and to remind them that there was a necessity of one who would come, who would ultimately shed his own precious blood, that by faith we might have eternal life. He tells them here that this Old Testament priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, they were but examples. They were shadows of that which was the spiritual reality, the truth. They were the Old Testament equivalent of what was fulfilled in Christ. And thus, they were in themselves inadequate to accomplish what he accomplished. Moses had been given a pattern. When he went up to the mountain and was given the Ten Commandments at Sinai, as he prepared to build the tabernacle, to assemble the various instruments and utensils, the tables and the curtains and the specified dimensions and all that was involved with that tabernacle, as he called the priesthood and commissioned them, the sons of Aaron, to do their task as Levites. This was all based upon, as we see here, a heavenly pattern that had been given to him at the top of the mountain. And as he went down and prepared to make that tabernacle, it says he was admonished. From that we might infer that Moses had a tendency, as we all do, to sometimes go our own way and do things the way we think they ought to be done. But it says here Moses was admonished to build it not the way he wanted to do it, but to build it according to the pattern which had been given to him at the top of the mountain. And thus, we are reminded, as we consider the task of worship, the privilege of worship, we must never go our own way and do our own thing. We have what we often refer to as the regulative principle, the principles established in Scripture for proper worship, for that which God desires and demands, for he is worthy of all worship and all honor and glory and praise. And the work of worship, the task of worship, should never be man-centered. It should never be that which is a ministry of a man. Yes, indeed, we are under shepherds, but the true good shepherd, the ultimate high priest, the head of the church, is never a mortal man. It is Christ himself. And thus, the Hebrews are reminded here of the superiority of the high priest that is spoken here in chapter 8 over all of the Old Testament types and shadows of the ceremonial law, the ceremonial practices, the ceremonial priesthood. They had their task, they had their purpose, they had their time, but now all was fulfilled in the ultimate high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. This should be a caution and an admonishment to those many today who seem intent on restoring a temple to Jerusalem. The scripture says that Jesus Christ paid it all. And thus, try as they might to find a theological justification for such a return, biblically it cannot be found. After all, the scripture reminds us that now in Christ there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free. And this ought to give us cause for alarm when we're told by prominent theologians that there is a dual purpose for a national Israel even today. This must not be understood to be anti-Semitic in any way. For we are told that by faith we are descendants of Abraham. We are Jews, but as the way the Bible defines the new Israel. And just as this indicates the true sanctuary, the true tabernacle, so too the New Testament reminds us that by faith in Christ, by this relationship to Him in faith, as a spiritual descendant of Father Abraham, thus we are members and citizens of that true Israel, and thus heirs and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told here that He's the minister of a better covenant, established on better promises. The Old Testament Hebrews swore to Moses that they would obey, and they called down curses upon themselves if they disobeyed. And thus, though the long-suffering nature of God was tested to the extreme, nevertheless, He remained faithful to that faithful remnant. And although national Israel lost its independence, they lost their kingdom, they lost their sovereignty, they were conquered and invaded and destroyed, carried into exile because of the fulfillment of the prophecies against them for their willful disobedience of the instructions from God that the prophets had given them. Instead of accepting that word from God, they persecuted the prophets, they tortured them, they imprisoned them, they beat them, and they killed them. And this then was the judicial outcome of their disobedience, even to the extent that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He came the first time, He said that He was taking the kingdom from them and giving it to those who would bear fruit. And this then is the eternal kingdom. The Jews were looking for a political Messiah. That's not what they got when the Lord Jesus Christ came in fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. He said, "Mine is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my servants would fight for it." But instead, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's the eternal kingdom. It's that which isn't easily recognized by natural man. But it is that which is eternal. And He speaks here that He's the mediator. He's the minister of this new covenant. The new covenant which, if the old one were faultless, it says here in verse 7, then there would have been no reason to look for a second, to look for a replacement. There would be no need for a new covenant if the old covenant was not faultless. Now some would say, well, then God must have messed up. If it was faultless, if it was not faultless, that means it had flaws. It doesn't mean flawed in the human sense, that it had errors, that it had difficulties, that it had inconsistencies. That's not what it's talking about. The not being faultless here is a reference to its inadequacy to save. The old covenant, the willful act of obedience on the part of the participants, the human participants in that covenant, based upon their own ability to obey and to perform was doomed for failure. Human will, human nature is inadequate because of the presence of the old nature. And thus, it was not faultless. It was inadequate. It was unable to save. And because that old covenant was unable to save, Christ, in his mercy, in his sovereign purpose, determined that there would be a new covenant. One based not upon man's ability to obey, not based upon man's commitment or man's willpower, but upon solely the mercy and the grace of God. And this new covenant, then, is the fulfillment of that which had been promised even by the prophet Jeremiah. The new covenant that he would write in their hearts his commandments. It wouldn't be just a stone tablet that came down from Mount Sinai. It would not be based upon a system of sacrificing sheep and goats and birds and all of that. They were shadows. They were types. They were examples of what the true spiritual application really was. And the sum then of this entire consideration of this heavenly priesthood, this true minister of the heavenly sanctuary, the minister of the true tabernacle, fulfilled in Christ, is an application of that promise that was made as early as Genesis 3:15. The one who would be born the seed of the woman, and though his heel would be bruised, he would crush the serpent's head. Throughout the Old Testament, throughout the period of the nation of Israel, they all looked forward to that fulfillment. But culturally, they had a distorted view of what to look for. And only those who were given the spiritual discernment, the Simeons and the Annas, and those who were given the insight, even as many of the prophets of old, they recognized the signs of the times. They knew that the time for Messiah had come. And thus, they were looking for the fulfillment, the spiritual application of the one who was to be King of the Jews. And more than that, he was destined to be, he was foreordained to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the ultimate prophet, the prophet like unto Moses, but greater, the high priest like unto Aaron, but far greater. And thus, God fulfilled what he had promised throughout the Old Testament. He fulfilled it in his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage here reminds us of the true tabernacle. It doesn't say the true temple. And for those who seek to twist this passage and indicate that it promises some earthly temple once again, we are reminded that this is a heavenly pattern that was given to Moses. Man changed it. David desired to have a stationary location, because they now had a stationary nation. They weren't traveling around the wilderness for 40 years like they were in Moses' day. So they didn't need to assemble and disassemble the tabernacle at every stop. They had a permanent location, and it was David's heart's desire to build that house. He was not permitted to do so because he was a man of war. But that task was left to his son, Solomon. And Solomon's temple was built, based again on the plans, the pattern that was given by David. But this is a reference to a true temple, a true tabernacle, a heavenly Jerusalem, a heavenly Mount Zion. And that's a reminder to us that God is the originator of worship. It's not man-centered. It's not man-glorifying. And thus, true object of our worship, as it was for the faithful remnant among the Hebrews who heard and applied this lesson from the writer of the Hebrews, true worship is directed towards not man, but the one and only mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Any consideration of the true tabernacle, any consideration of the heavenly sanctuary, must indeed involve an emphasis and a praise for the one who is the object of that worship. It's not the temple, it's not heaven, it's the minister of that new covenant, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise thee, O God. The hymn is 634.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.